We'll take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade would like to, they could head to room 107 at this time. Well, Jesus, in his ministry on earth, ministered often with questions, and he asked just fantastic and probing questions, often that just elicited some of the greatest responses that we know, and we have them preserved in the New Testament. And as I introduce the text of Scripture that we'll be in here this morning, we'll be finishing up John chapter 6. But I want to bring up these questions that Jesus asked, and one in particular. And then also, I want to talk about, just for a moment, the feeding of the 5,000, this miraculous sign that Jesus performed. We've spent a good deal of weeks looking at that miracle that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the teaching that came on the heels of that. And so, we'll take a couple of minutes and just prepare us and set some context for John chapter 6 before we get into it. But the first one, this idea of questions. Jesus, as he was traveling with his disciples, would turn to them at various times and ask them very penetrating questions, great questions. And two of those questions gave us some of the greatest confessions in the New Testament. And Peter, who was often the spokesperson for the disciples, would speak up, and so these two great confessions came at the mouth and the answer to Jesus' question, but at the mouth of Peter. The first one is the disciples and Jesus were in a town called Caesarea Philippi. Just so that you would know about this town, it really was a central hub, if you will, of pagan worship. There were idols that infiltrated the city. There was worship not of the true and living God, but a bunch of things of man-made devices. And so that was really the tone or the tenor of that town, Caesarea Philippi. And as the disciples were there, Jesus turns to them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, really, with the backdrop of all of these choices, with the backdrop of worship of man's created devices, he asks a very penetrating question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up, and we have this wonderful confession in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A wonderful, penetrating question, a correct and worshipful answer from Peter. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus went on to say, "On this rock I will build my church." So Peter speaks up, he answers this question of Jesus, and a couple of things are happening here. Jesus is testing his disciples. That question is a penetrating question. It's a question that puts them to the test. Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, passes the test, if you will. He answers it correctly. Peter's answer reveals, just as Jesus said, that God was working in him and in his disciples. We've seen this over and over again in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "All that the Father works in, all that the Father brings to me will come, and I will lose none of them." Said a little bit different way there in Matthew chapter 16, "Flesh and blood, humans have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that truth to you." What a very helpful, penetrating question and confession that resonates in the hearts of all who truly believe, who have come to know that God has worked in their hearts, that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one from heaven, and has, as the Son of the living God, has provided salvation for us. That is one question. We will look at the second confession of Peter in our text this morning. That was a different setting. It was a different time. But Peter answers that. We'll look at a second one. But before we open to John chapter 6, one more piece of information is just background to help us set the context here. All of Bible students who study the New Testament and have worked to put it into chronological history. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, were not specifically written to give us a chronological step-by-step, play-by-play of all that Jesus did. That wasn't the purpose of it. But is you can take pieces and comparisons of the synoptic gospels and John's gospel as well, put them together. You can have a chronology of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And all of the students that do that and put the chronology of Jesus together say that the feeding of the 5,000 is a watershed miracle in the life of Jesus. It is really, if you will, a turning point where it wraps up his ministry in northern Israel, known as the area or the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. It closes out that ministry, and from the feeding of the 5,000, really turning his attention at that point to his 12, to his apostles, and more so than that, turning his attention to Jerusalem, making, if you will, the final march to the cross. And so John chapter 6, as we have spent some time in it, it's been worthy time because it really is a turning point, a watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus as he's been ministering for a number of years in the region of Galilee. So with those introductory comments in mind, let's turn to John chapter 6. And I've titled this morning's message, A Turning Point for Everyone. There are a number of people, a number of players, if you will, in the text of Scripture that we'll be looking at as we close John chapter 6 this morning. And it really is a turning point for all of them. It is a turning point for us as well today, even believers. Does our heart resonate with the beauty and the grandeur of the confession that Peter makes of who Jesus is and what he's done? We have two groups and real responses. We left off last Sunday saying, you know, Jesus has delivered this beautiful and wonderful message that he is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life that has come down, and all who receive him have eternal life. And as that message comes to a close, you now have two groups of people, the crowds who go one way in their response, and you have Peter and the 12 that go a different way and their response. We're going to look at their response as it closes John chapter 6. It becomes a turning point for everyone in the text this morning. Let's look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 66. We'll be going down through verse 71 this morning. This turning point here, even in John chapter 6, is a turning point for Jesus. Look in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, that being Jesus. I mentioned already, Jesus has been in the region of Galilee for quite some time. Bible students would say that he's probably been in that region for about 2 to 3 years, ministering with miracles, ministering with signs, and it was the actions of Jesus that caught the attention of so many people. We could go so far as to say he was wildly popular. He's just completed this fifth of 7 signs that the Gospel of John points out. This is a fantastic miracle where he feeds 5,000. We're told in the other Gospels that was just the count, the head count of men. There were women and children as well. We could have upwards of 20,000 people that were coming from all over the area to see this Jesus with curiosity. What miracle is he going to do? What sign is he going to give? And so he had performed countless miracles over these 2 to 3 years in this region. Crowds of interested people flocked to him curiously. But then Jesus opens his mouth and he teaches. It's It's not just the miracle. It's not just the sign. He begins to speak. He begins to teach. And John chapter 6 has been a significant topic of his teaching. We've spent many weeks here. Jesus spoke not just about the bread of life, but this was the turning point. He said he himself was the bread of life. Just as they had taken food for their bodies, Jesus said, I am the food for the soul. Whoever eats of this food, whoever takes this food in by faith, will never hunger again. Jesus said, it's not just that there is food unto eternal life. He said, I am that bread. Those who take of me, sins will be forgiven. They will be made right with God. Their hearts will be satisfied and fulfilled forevermore. So he spoke not just about the physical miracle that he had just performed, but as really as a picture of taking Christ in by faith. Jesus taught that it was his own flesh and blood that would be given as a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. Jesus taught that this was why he was the only way to eternal life. He preached an exclusive gospel. He didn't say there's many ways to heaven. He said there's one way to heaven. It's because God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ and reconciled sinners through his death. Jesus taught that this bread, this salvation, can only be received by faith. It can't be earned. It can't be worked for. Your good deeds can't outweigh your bad deeds. Jesus said it is only by faith you take this bread in, and it is his death on the cross. It is believing that he is salvation, and it is receiving him by faith. Jesus taught all who will take him as their Savior will never hunger again. Man, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at that verse, it was just taken over and over again with the absolute phenomenal statement that is. Because we as people, we are worshiping beings. We are born into this world. We are walking around. As one author wisely said, it's almost like we are a shop vac that is always on. If you could just imagine holding the pipe of a shop vac, and everywhere we go, we are worshipers. We are receiving and taking in things that we worship in this life. And so some people worship money. Some people worship fame and fortune. Some people worship relationships. Some people worship pleasure. We are taking in and worshiping beings all over the place. Here's what we have found as human beings. Nothing satisfies the soul. Nothing of this earth. Nothing in this life satisfies. And then you have this sweet, wonderful, fantastic statement of Jesus that said, if you take me, you will never hunger again. The soul will finally find its satisfaction. And oh, as Augustine said, oh, how wonderful it was for me to be rid of all of those fruitless joys of this life. The fruitless joys of this earth, and take unto my soul the sovereign joy of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was teaching. The crowds came to him to see the miracles. The crowds came to him to see the signs. But Jesus opens his mouth and he begins to teach and saying that he is the bread of life, that salvation must come through him. And the crowds didn't find his teaching as tasteful to their palate as the miracles. And so here in verse 66, we find a watershed moment in the ministry of Jesus. We're told in verse 66, after this, after the teaching, not after the miracle, they were still looking for Jesus. In fact, do you remember when they said they wanted to take Jesus by force to make him king? But it was after this. It was after his teaching. Many translators believe that phrase should come through with a stronger force than just to say after this. But for this reason might be more appropriate. Or from that time on. It was at this point and for the reason of dislike for what Jesus was teaching, what his words were saying, that many turned and left. We might say it this way. The crowds sat down at the Bread of Life restaurant. They liked the ambiance. They liked the setting, They liked the lights. They liked the atmosphere. They loved the party favors. They loved the free giveaways. But then they took a bite of the food. They took a bite of the bread of life. They spit it out. They didn't want it any longer. So they turned and left. It was essentially at this point that Jesus closes the book on his ministry in Galilee. It becomes a turning point of his ministry. He now turns his attention mostly to the 12, his inner sanctum, his inner core of apostles, and then he sets his sight towards Jerusalem. He readies himself for the cross. You remember he kept saying this phrase, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come," again and again, "My hour has not yet come." His hour is about to be there. This was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Scripture gives us here in this verse 66 and following two pictures of hearing the words of Jesus Christ, of hearing of salvation, hearing about this bread of life. There's two pictures. One is the crowd. They turn away from Christ, and so Christ turns his attention elsewhere. Or, as we'll see Peter's confession here in a moment, they draw near to the Lord, and he draws near to them. This was a turning point for the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, though, in verse 66 here, we also see this is a turning point for these superficial followers. These people who were curious, they were looking, they came to Christ, but came for the wrong reasons, came for the wrong motives, and the moment that they heard something that they didn't like, they leave. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is a sad statement, to be sure, that those would turn and show their shoulders and show their back to the living bread of life. But you know, maybe it doesn't come as such a big surprise to us as this is the culmination of John chapter 6. As we think back over what's taken place over this chapter, the crowd came flocking to Jesus to see his miracles, to see what signs he would perform. When he miraculously fed them, they immediately said, "We are going to take him by force and make him king." There were ulterior motives. They wanted their stomachs. They wanted their bellies filled. They wanted someone who would take care of them physically. Isn't it interesting how quickly they turned from early on in John chapter 6, "We want him to be our king," to now they turn in disgust and leave him. Jesus began to teach. The things he said is not what they wanted to hear. So verse 41 and verse 52, they grumbled and disputed. One commentator wisely said it this way: what they wanted, he would not give. They wanted all of their worries and cares and bills paid, and they were looking for Jesus to take care of all of their earthly things. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. Now, does it mean that Jesus doesn't care for us, that God doesn't take care of us in an outward physical way? No, it doesn't mean that. These people were coming to Jesus as though he was some kind of genie in a bottle, that they could just come and have everything they wanted and he would immediately give it to them, and they got to set the terms and the standards and Jesus would just do their bidding for them. The crowd and Jesus at this point were at an impasse. The crowd had no more use for him. You'll notice something interesting, though, here in verse 66. The word used is disciples. Many of his disciples turned back. We might wonder at the question, were these true believers? Were these disciples genuinely saved? Were they genuine Christ followers? Had they had a genuine work of the Spirit done in their heart and turned away and lost their salvation? Well, no, that's not the case here. If it were the case, how would that square with what Jesus said, that all that the Father gives me will come, and all those who come, I will lose none of them? The word disciple in the New Testament is a general term. It simply means a student or a learner or a follower. The true nature of discipleship has to be discerned by and go much further than just curious people who have come to have a look-see. The true nature of that discipleship must go further than just geographically present or have some kind of temporary curiosity, or certainly, as we've seen here in the case, they had hidden motives and hidden agendas. I mean, we don't have to think much further than just Judas, right? Like, Judas was geographically present. Judas was certainly curious. Judas walked along with the other 11, but Judas's heart was given over to greed, and we'll even see at the end of the text here today, Jesus calls him a devil. A devil. So these superficial followers, which is exactly what we have in this instance here, they only had interest in Jesus to get what they wanted. They did not confess who Jesus was. They did not trust who Jesus was. They did not believe that he would do what he said he would do. They did not want what he promised. In a word, they were temporary followers. They were false disciples. They turned to Jesus to get what they wanted to get, and then quickly turned away from Jesus when he did not deliver their wishes. It's sad to think of the people in this text. It's also sad to think that there are many more down throughout church history and would even be present in our common day who have copied their folly. You want to ask the question, what did they turn and go back to? What emptiness of life did they turn and go back to? What did they follow instead of Jesus? What is to be followed other than the bread of life, but the bread of death? Life and hope and satisfaction and fulfillment is promised through Jesus. Turning back forfeits all of that. What genuine Christian would ever want to return to their former life of emptiness and hollowness? Sadly, these turned back here to follow a life without Jesus Christ. It was a turning point for these superficial followers. Thirdly, as we move on to verse 67 and we read 67 down to 69, it's also a turning point for true believers. This was a watershed moment. Much is going on in these verses. It's a turning point for Jesus and his ministry and who he is going to broadcast the gospel to. It's a turning point for these followers that were really not there for the right reasons. They found the bread of life to be distasteful, but it's also a turning point here beginning in verse 67 for true believers. We pick up here in verse 67. So Jesus said, here comes one of his fantastic questions. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Jesus also always asks such probing and helpful and revealing questions. You know, questions involve us in the conversation. Questions don't just allow us to sit on the sidelines and casually observe. Questions engage us. And they engage us with interest to the material and the topic that's being discussed. And so here, Jesus tests these inner 12, these apostles, with a question. They are watching a disgruntled crowd of people turn and walk away. Jesus asks them, "Do you want to join them? Do you also have a better offer and want to leave at this point?" We remember this isn't the context of Caesarea Philippi, as I opened this morning with some background here. This wasn't the center of pagan worship. This is the context of these 12. It's the context of their peers. It's the context of their fellow countrymen. It's the context of popular opinion as thousands of them turn their backs to Jesus to walk away. It's the context of their friends, their neighbors, maybe even the national sentiment of opinion about Jesus. It is into that context that Peter delivers such a beautiful and extraordinary confession. We see that in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," that is a key address, kurios, my Lord, the one who is over me, the one whom I am under. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What an extraordinary confession. Jesus, you alone are our heart's desire, says Peter. What a beautiful, believing confession. Peter says a mouthful, and we can break it down here a little bit when he says, first, we distrust the empty other options that those who just turned and gave you their backs are walking back to. We distrust that. Where else would we go? Says Peter. What else is there? Nothing else holds the key to genuine life now and eternal life to come. And if I had a picture in my mind of what's taking place here, it's almost as if Peter and as representative of the rest are looking into a vast desert of no resources. As far as the eye can see, nothing but barrenness and abandonment. And he turns and he looks at Christ with a banquet table full of food. And he's saying to Jesus, where would we go? There's nothing out there. It's just barrenness. But you have the banquet of life here for us. There's a distrust of the desert. There is full trust in the banquet of Jesus Christ and the food that he gives. In you are hidden all of the treasures of life and godliness and joy and wisdom, is what Peter is saying here. Nothing else holds a key to genuine life now and eternal life to come. Secondly, in his confession, though, he is saying, we trust your words. Jesus, you alone and you exclusively speak truth. You make sense of our plight and our need of a Savior to make us right with God. Where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Thirdly, he says this, we believe who you are. He says, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the set apart one, the Holy One, the pure and perfect one, the one who has come to deal with sin and mankind's separation from God. This is you. You are the Holy One of God, the one set apart for this salvation. Fourthly, he says this, we believe in what you said you would do. Jesus said, I will give of myself, verse 51, as a sacrifice for the life of the world. Jesus said, this is the bread of heaven that has come down. This bread will be offered in brokenness for the life of the world as a sacrifice. Peter says, we believe what you say. We believe who you say you are, and we believe that you will fulfill the promise that you have made to save those who by faith take you in. Friend, let me ask you a question today. Is this your confession as well? Can we repeat the confession here of Peter? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him. This was taught of God to him, and he confesses rightly, worshipfully, and accurately. He confesses truly here. Is this your confession as well? Have you come to distrust the countless empty ways of the world? Are you disdaining the countless times that you've been duped into the world's thinking that somehow there's satisfaction and fulfillment in this life apart from God? Have you come to trust the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in who he is and why he came? He is the Holy One of God set apart for the salvation of sinners. Do you believe in his death on the cross for you? This is a confession of all you say, Jesus, I believe, and I am all in it with trust. Just so that Peter and the apostles don't begin to put themselves, though, on in a prideful position, as though they don't start to think higher of themselves than they should, give themselves a pat on the back, Jesus ends this exchange with the final word. And we look here now, beginning in verse 70 and 71. This also is a turning point for Judas. Judas, with me in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We'll get to the Judas part in just a moment, but first you see how Jesus answered Peter's confession. This is a beautiful confession. We distrust all other ways. We trust in you. We believe who you are. We believe what you said you would do. And Jesus answers Peter's confession with this: "Did I not choose you? Did I not choose you?" You know, just in case Peter, or just in case any of us, would be tempted to pat ourselves on the back and boast about our salvation, somehow we made some kind of clever choice in all of this, Jesus reminded Peter, he reminds us here, that his belief was a result of God at work in him. Just as Jesus has been saying during this entire Bread of Life message, it must be the Father who teaches your heart to come to me. All who come to me, I will never cast out. I will never lose even a one. So Jesus says, "Did I not choose you?" We believe, yes, but it's because God has been at work in us first. This is a reminder here of Jesus telling Peter and the others of sovereign grace. It is a grace bestowed. It is a grace that opens the eyes. It is a grace that enlivens the heart. It is a grace that awakens the soul to the beauty of Jesus. And so, yes, Peter, that is a confession. Yes, Christian, we have a confession. But Jesus also reminds us, this was my Father who taught you and has brought you unto me. Did I not choose you? And then we come to Judas. We all know Judas. Even non-church-going people know the name Judas. His name is synonymous with betrayer. Scripture here describes Judas as a devil, meaning he's an instrument and a servant of Satan. Though Judas was bodily and physically present in the inner group of Jesus' disciples, he was never truly saved. He was never truly regenerate. He was never truly transformed. His motives and purposes for being around Jesus were thoroughly self-seeking, even to the point where, when it was most opportune, he sold Jesus by betraying him for pieces of silver. Why then did Jesus choose Judas to be one of these close companions? The commentator A.W. Pink suggests a few reasons of why Jesus chose Judas and left him in this inner core of people to follow him and to be in that ministry for these so many years and even walking all the way to Jerusalem with him. Well, Judas' life and choices stand as an example of the awful nature of sin. You know, when we almost like biting into a sour lemon, when we think of the name Judas, it is a reminder to all of us of how evil sin can be. The awful nature of it. Judas is a proto picture of that. Judas' life also is a warning that closeness and proximity does not equal belief. Just being in the presence, or just even attending church, or just even hearing all of the things that Jesus says is not saving belief. Jesus said, you must take me in, believing what you have heard. Judas' life shows us that hypocrites can be among true followers. And Judas' life and testimony provided, and this is interesting, provided an impartial witness to Jesus' sinlessness. It is interesting that Judas testified of Jesus, and he did so after he betrayed him by saying this, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even Judas testified to the innocence of Jesus Christ. Well, in summary, as we pull these verses together and bring this message to a close today, today's passage has been a turning point on many levels. As such, it does two things for us. It acts as both a warning and a comfort. This passage acts as a warning and a comfort. As a warning, we must be aware and we must concern ourselves with superficial interest in Jesus. We must be aware of this. Some people treat Christianity like a prenuptial agreement. I'll commit, but if it doesn't go right, I'm taking all of these things back. I'll make the vow publicly, but I'm reserving the right to kind of get out of this what I want, and if I don't, I'm out. I'm splitting. Some people treat Christ, they treat Christianity like a prenuptial agreement, not really in it for the right reason, not really all there. It's an unless. I'll commit to you, I'll vow to this, unless, or just in case, I have a backup plan, and I'll go back if I need to. Just a warning, that is not genuine faith. To come to Jesus, to fulfill our physical, earthly wants, is not genuine faith. We take Jesus as he offers himself, the Savior of our souls. It is a warning, but secondly, and we'll end here, this passage is also a great comfort. For true believers, Does this confession of Peter not resonate within your soul? Does it not well up within you a song unto the Lord? Does it not anchor your beliefs and give words to your heart's cry when Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord Jesus, we distrust man's way. We wholly trust your way and your word. We believe who you are. We believe what you did on the cross. We take no personal pride in this. Our salvation is not because we know better. It's not because we've done better than others. Our salvation comes because we recognize and praise the sovereign work of grace in our hearts, and we praise you, O God, for it. And this confession becomes the confession of every true Christian. We gladly, boldly, and with great eternal comfort say with this scripture, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's close our time here in prayer. Father, what a sovereign work you do in our hearts to open our eyes to the beauty of Christ. Thank you for setting aside and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth as the bread of life, broken, poured out on the cross for our salvation. But I pray that if there be any here today that have never taken Christ in faith as their bread of life, that today they would cry out to the Savior. Lord, for those of us who are reminded and have read again this morning this confession, might this bring great comfort to us that we know the Holy One of God, that we hold fast, that we are anchored to Christ, the one who saves us, the rock of our salvation. I ask that you might press these words to our hearts this morning. Teach us by it, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.